chapter 11, and we'll read the words at the end of verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. Now let's, by God's enabling, seek to explore this area of Scripture today. I want to look at three things. I want us to look at the context that these words are found in. I want to look at the compassion that's within these words. And finally, I want to look at the command that's found in them as well. So the context, the compassion, and the command. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Corinth was noted for its degradation and its depravity. To be Corinthianized was to go to the devil. You name a vice, and it was found in Corinth. But the astonishing thing is this. There was also a church found in Corinth. And these people had been gloriously saved from that kind of background. What does that mean for us? Well, it means this. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've done. And it doesn't matter how low we've sunk. The message of Jesus of Nazareth is for us. And it shines into our lives as a glorious light of hope. Not a single soul in here today should leave this building without hope. All you need to do is to listen to what Jesus is saying to you. And all you need to do is to observe the acts that are recorded in this particular passage of a scripture. Now I know that the church in Corinth, in its very young days, went hugely astray. And at one level, I want to say, that's not a huge surprise. And I'm not justifying it. But I am going to say that's not a huge surprise, because you know what? When people flee to Jesus as their Savior, and they're gloriously regenerated, and they're gloriously converted, something hugely different occurs in their life's experience. The Bible calls them new men, new women. They are new creations, and that is absolutely true. But the personality that was there and the traits of that personality linger on in the individual. And that's where you've got to look out, because that's the problem that arose in Corinth. They went back to their old ways. And so people started being gluttons, and people started going to the Lord's table in a drunken state. And the apostle is dealing with that situation. And it's in that kind of context that our words are found. But the words are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church in early New Testament times. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane the day before he was crucified. Crucified on Good Friday, arrested in the garden. But prior to the arrest in the garden, he attended his very last Passover supper, Passover meal. Now, what was the Passover all about? Well, you'll remember that in 1446 BC, the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt en masse, led by the man we know of as Moses. And you know the great irony is this. There was a day when Moses was put in a basket of bulrushes at the edge of the Nile River. And he really ought to, if the law of the land was adhered to, have been put to death. But for some reason or other, the daughter of Pharaoh managed to pluck the cords of his heart, and Moses' life was spared. Little did Pharaoh ever realize that the vast labor force that Egypt was using would disappear, led by this child, snatched from the River Nile by the Pharaoh's own daughter. You remember Moses at the outset tried to do something to help the people of God. And you remember what happened on that occasion. It failed, and it failed miserably. And Moses was a hurt man. And you know what his real hurt was? I don't think his real hurt was that his mission failed as such. I think there was more pain to it than that. I think the real pain for Moses was this, that the very people he was out to help turned against him. I think that was the sorest burden for him to bear. And Moses has to flee from the land of Egypt. And it isn't for another 40 years before God says to him, "Right, Moses, you're going back to Egypt." The strange thing is this. The man who was so up for it, and the man who was so ready, and the man who was so keen to save his people, 40 years later, when God says, "Now's the time," and Moses is saying, "No, no, no. It's not going to be me." And this argument goes on between Moses and God. And Moses comes up with all kinds of excuses, and God gives an answer to every single one of them. And then Moses does something that we are prone to do when we've got our backs to the wall. He began to panic. And when we panic, we become irrational beings. And that's what happened with Moses. He just turned to God without any argument whatsoever, laterally, and he said, "I'm just not going." And God said, "Yes, you are." And you know, when God tells us we're going down a particular road, we would be wise just to do God's bidding and go down that road. Because we will pay in the currency of tears for rebelling against God. And by the time I come to the end of this sermon, I'm going to be speaking about the people in this congregation who should be sitting at the Lord's table, but who are not. Who know that that's what they ought to be doing, but who have been refusing point blank to do it. You're only bringing tears into your life's experience. Moses was told, "You are." And by Moses did. And to cut a long story short, the day came when they were leaving the land of Egypt. And really, it was a battle between the most powerful king on earth and the King of Kings, God. And you know, there is no battle. When men take on God, it's utter folly. Even when the most powerful monarch on the planet takes on God, it's utter folly, because there's no question as to what the outcome is going to be. And you know, you are here today who are not believers. And the reason you're not a believer is this. You're taking on God. And you are a foolish person for taking on God, because you'll never beat him. Never. And my plea to you is this. Don't take him on. Don't do battle with God. Listen to him and do his bidding, and you'll be at peace with God. And those who are at peace with God ultimately get peace within their souls. There are so many people the world over who are desperate for peace and who are hunting for it in so many different ways and in so many different places. The only place to find it is in God. And the wonderful thing is this. He's welcoming us to us. Every single one of us. This very day. But as the Jewish people left the land of Egypt, to be spared the onslaught on the home of the angel of death God was sending over the Egyptians to punish them for the rebellion, they had to take a lamb. And as well as that lamb being part of the meal, as we saw in the children's address today, they had to take some of the blood and put it on the top of the door and on the doorposts. It was very simple to do. Very, very simple to do. And I can well imagine the Egyptians looking at the Jews saying, what are these crazy Jews all about now? What on earth are they up to? What on earth are they putting that blood on their doors for? What the Jews had to do was this. Just listen to what God is saying and do his bidding. And by, when the angel of death came, there was no death. There was no death for them. They simply had to believe what God said and act upon it. It was not onerous. It was not onerous. And at the very last Lord's Supper, it was celebrated virtually every year thereafter. Not absolutely, there were gaps, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself attended these Passover meals. And the very last one that he attends, he introduces what we call the Lord's Supper. The Passover was one of the sacraments of the Old Testament church. It's superseded by the Lord's Supper. It's the cup of wine and it's the plate of bread. And it's the body broken and the blood shed. What for? Well, it's interesting that in this very epistle that Jesus himself is described as our Passover. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. We will not end up in the lostness of hell, which is eternal death. The second death, as it's described in the book of Revelation. We will not have that death, that kind of experience. If what? If we have the blood of Jesus sprinkled on our hearts to remove our sins. And that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is about substitutionary atonement. We all know what a substitute is. Number 7 gets injured on the field, and number 12 comes on to take his place. That's what Jesus is. He stands in the place. He stands in the stead of the sinner to deal with your sin and my sin if we are believers. That's what it's all about. And if he bears the burden of our sin, there is no eternal death, none whatsoever. But this is where we get all mixed up, is it not? This is where we get all mixed up. There are just so many people who feel in relation to God that they themselves must do something in order to secure their own salvation. I did it myself for long enough. Foolishly thinking, that you've got to make yourself good enough in order for God to save you. And it doesn't work like that. It simply doesn't work like that. This is salvation that is a gift. He is the gift of God. And the gift he gives us is eternal life. That's the avoidance of eternal death. And it is a gift. We do nothing in terms of earning anything. We simply take him at his word. We believe him and we receive the gift. Now it is true that we cannot go on and live like devils thereafter. Why not? Because if this Jesus gloriously saves us, then we are going to be thankful to him. And if we are thankful to him, we're asking him, how do we show it? And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is why a believer wants to obey God's commandments. Not in order to be saved. You are already saved through simple faith in him. You want to obey his commandments as an expression of thanks, as an expression of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it is just so important to get these things sorted out in our minds. But we so often get them all mixed up. You know what it's like at a time of communion? For people who are believers, this is one of the things that the enemy of their souls does. You know, when you were away from God, when you were in the world, the devil wooed you down a road of rebellion against God, and he said, "Ah, it doesn't matter." And even if he was willing to acknowledge it was sin, little sins, won't matter very much at all. But you know, he can turn the whole thing on its head at a time of communion and bring up past memories. Remember the psalmist, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget." Yeah, you do remember these things, he says. And they were great sins. The things that at one stage he's saying, they're not really great sins. Don't worry about them. He comes in and he's saying, they're massive. They're massive. And what's the whole thing about? Don't you dare go to the Lord's table. How dare you even think about going to the Lord's table? A great sinner like you. Nobody sinned like you in this building. And therefore you should not go. And the answer to that is this. He is the great Passover lamb of those who believe in him. And it doesn't matter how faltering and how failing your faith is. As long as there's faith, I believe you, Jesus. I believe who you are. I believe what you've done. I believe I'm the greatest sinner in the world. And I'm throwing you at your feet and asking you for mercy. And you know, his response is, I'll deal with it all. I'll wash it all away. Every last bit of it. And that's the battle that goes on in our minds at a time like this. It's the Passover just moving over into the Lord's Supper. That's the context that these words are found in. This do, or do this in remembrance of me. But I want to speak a little bit about the compassion that's flowing here in this passage of Scripture. And we have to tie that up with the context, because this is just before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And who is it that he's speaking to primarily? Well, who were at that first Lord's Supper? It was the disciples. What kind of people were they? Well, you know, apart from Judas Iscariot, I think they all thought they would stand by Jesus, come what may. And in particular, Peter was saying to Jesus, even if they should fail you, I won't. You can bank on me. I won't let you down. But they were empty words. And I know we home in on Peter in terms of his, the way he dealt with Jesus. But you know, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you know what we read of these disciples? They all forsook him and fled. This is the Jesus who just a wee while ago said to them, "Will you watch and pray with me?" And they fall asleep, and he says it to them again. And again. And when they lay hands on him, they're gone. To a man, they've gone. For some reason or other, both John and Peter had a really bad conscience. Maybe they all had a bad conscience. But Peter and John's consciences got them to the extent that they got themselves into the house in which Jesus was being interviewed. And part of that equation was because John knew the girl that was on guard duty at the door. But there are days when I think maybe it would have been better if they hadn't bothered. Because as they went into the courtyard of that house, Peter is asked not just once nor twice, but three times about his connection with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied, ultimately, with curses and with oaths, that he knew anything about him. What kind of person is that? You know, the bottom line is this, he was just lying through his teeth, that's what he was. What kind of person is that? It's not the kind of person you want to be. It's not the kind of person you want to be. And you know, there's a fleeting moment in that courtyard experience where the eyes of Peter meet the eyes of Jesus, just fleetingly. And I just think it must have been so sore for Jesus of Nazareth. Because you could have cut the air of Jerusalem that night with a knife. And just if there's just one to stand by me. The eye of Peter meets the eye of Jesus. And it must have cut Jesus to the very core. But you see, these are the people, these are the very people that Jesus is saying in this context, this do in remembrance of me. You see, the great question is this. Why does Jesus bother with people like that? Why doesn't he not just erase them out of his life? But he doesn't. He doesn't. You know, eventually Peter would go out into a dark Jerusalem night, weeping, when he reflected on what he'd done, and when he reflected on the horrible kind of person he was. And I think he thought he was finished with Jesus forever. But he wasn't. He was to be a key figure in the expansion of the New Testament church. That's the kind of people he used. But then that's the kind of people that the church is made up of. It's sinners. Some sinners of the darkest hue. And there is this Jesus. And for some reason or other, he has compassion. That's the way it was from the word go. And I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that. The devil may be roaring in your ear about your sins of today or the sins of the past week or the sins of 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. But he can roar all day long if you've got your eye fixed on this Jesus who came to save sinners. He doesn't have an answer to it. And that's the glorious thing about this message from God. That's why everybody here should have hope in their hearts this day. But I want to say something finally about the command. Because this is a command. It isn't Jesus saying, well, you know, you think about it. And if you think you're not too great a sinner, then you can come. It isn't Jesus saying, if you've got some worthiness, I think you should be there. It's nothing like that at all. It's nothing like that at all. This is a table prepared for those who had no worthiness whatsoever in all the world. None whatsoever. This is a table prepared for those who find their worthiness in Christ and in Christ alone. Now you are here and you are believers who have never been at the Lord's table. And I'm not saying you're great believers. I'm not saying you've got great faith. But that's not the issue. Faltering, feeble, failing faith will save a soul. This kind of faith is saving faith. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. And if that's you, you're still a believer. But you know what God does for his believing people? He gives them means of grace. And the means of grace are their helps for them as they go along life's journey and they live out their Christian experience. What are they? Well, just let me give you one or two examples. Prayer. That's a means of grace. Are you in touch with God? Are you speaking with God on a daily basis? Do you find yourself asleep, not able to sleep at night, and you're lying awake and you turn, maybe not even words Godward, but groans Godward? That's using a means of grace that God has given to his church. What about this book here? It's a means of grace. If we want to flourish, if we want to grow, if we want to mature in our Christian experience, we must come to this book and we must read it and we must get the feeding from it. And there is astonishing feeding for our souls in God's revelation to the human race. The preaching of the word. I'm glad you're here today. Preaching is sheer foolishness because it won't do you a whit good in and of itself if you depend on a human being. But in his inscrutable wisdom, God has deemed it appropriate that men are used as instruments to go forth with the preaching of the gospel, and he uses it to the salvation of souls, but not only to the salvation of souls, to the upbuilding and the maturing of believers. But this is the means of grace I want us to focus on today. The Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, but we'll think of the Lord's Supper as being a means of grace. You often hear people saying this: I'm a great sinner and my faith is just so, so weak, and that's the reason I can never be at the table. You've got it all back to front. You've got it all back to front. He has provided this as a means of grace to enable you to grow and to mature and develop. It's a sermon in symbolic fashion, appealing to all our senses. And the message is there. It's not just words. It's there in the form of the wine and the bread. It's blood that's been shed. It's a body that's been broken. And you know, there's one thing about God. He is just. And he is not going to demand of you twice over. You are a believer. But there are so many believers who are in fear of ending up in the lostness of hell. I go through these experiences myself, and I'm not justifying it in any kind of way. But it's when we get the teaching of Jesus out of our mind and we get the focus of Jesus out of our sight. You see, for you who are faltering and failing and weak in your faith, and who are listening to the enemy of your soul saying, no, don't you dare do it. Look at the kind of sinner you are. You get your focus on this Jesus. And when you then focus on him and say, no, I can't afford to do it. I can't afford to do it. The focus should really be, you can't afford not to do it. Because this is what he commands his people to do. And in so doing, you are showing forth the Lord's death until he comes, because this Lord is coming back again. It's true he died, but he rose on the third day, and on 40 days thereafter, he returned to heaven, disappeared into the clouds, but he will come again. And he will meet his people. He will meet his people. But in the meantime, he knows what we're like. And what are we like? We are so prone to forgetting him. Hard to believe that we would forget him. But that's the way it is so often. But he knew it. And so he gives this Lord's Supper. And he's saying, do it in remembrance of me. And may God grant that we would be given the grace to honour him in this way. He deserves it. He absolutely deserves it. Amen. Let's pray.